hope you're not getting the idea that the Bible is unimportant or that we can just like do without it because it's difficult and problematic and so violent in places. I hope you're not hearing that from this place. I hope it's also not a case of me damning the Bible with faint praise, as we say, like the scary date that your teen brought home, maybe, or that you brought home one night, and then the next day you said, "Mom, Dad, what do you think?" And you said, "Oh, she's nice. He's so well-groomed." What we're trying to do here is understand the Bible as it really is and confess right out in the open that engagement with the Bible is what will give life to us as a community of faith, and that without it, life is going to be pretty dull and boring. At the same time, we're saying that those conversations between those ancient texts and contemporary people are full of all kinds of difficulties. It's hard work. But it's a conversation well worth having, especially in the progressive church. So how do we do that? How do we engage this ancient library? How do we take the Bible seriously? What we're talking about, how to interpret the Bible, this is one of the central issues under the surface of everything that we argue about in the church. None of us really disagrees much over what Scripture says. Our real disagreements are over how we interpret Scripture, right? Of course, some will argue that there's not much difference between what the Bible says and what it means. You've heard this before. What the Bible says is what it means. But I think a fairly simple example would show that every one of us, whether we're on the right or on the left or in the middle, we use deeper principles underlying Scripture to make sense of some of these really tricky texts. Here's a little known fact about the Bible. Did you know that in 5 different places, the Apostle Paul requires Christians to greet one another with a holy kiss? Did you know that? You knew that, yeah. A lot of debate over the centuries over what that holy kiss might look like, right? Yeah. So it's commanded in Scripture, and yet you would be hard-pressed to find any church in North America that actually practices this. Why? I think the answer is pretty simple. We understand that greeting people with a kiss was common in the ancient Mediterranean world. It's common even today in those cultures as a way of expressing warmth and intimacy. However, in the West, if we simply translated that practice over, it would be just a little awkward, I think, and probably kind of creepy. So we don't do it. We understand there's a deeper principle at work here than kissing people. The principle is what we call Christian hospitality. And so we express it through shaking hands and patting each other on the back. And so in worship, we are able to hold, yeah, sometimes we hug a little bit, yeah, but in worship, we hold on to the principle and we let go of the specific practice. And so we remain faithful to our tradition. We work it out. Our job as faithful interpreters of Scripture is not simply to read the Bible. I mean, any fool can read the Bible. Our job is to dig deeper, to lay bare those central themes, those central texts in Scripture, to find that mighty river that we join up with. And the dirty little secret is, this isn't just something that progressives with the last name Borg do. Everybody does this. Liberals, conservatives, moderates, Tea Partiers, all of us have to discern those deeper currents that run below the surface. Take one of the most awful passages in the Old Testament, Genesis 34. The rape of Dinah. In retaliation for that, the sons of Jacob murder all of the males in the city of Shechem. Most, if not all Christians, well, let's stick with most, I guess, since we are still kind of in Texas, right? Is Austin in Texas still, like technically? Most would say that this kind of behavior is not appropriate for Christians today who might face something like that same awful situation. We understand there are other principles at work in Scripture, deeper currents that say that we can't use that kind of retaliatory violence against people. You with me so far? You with me? Little amen? Okay. So here's a basic principle of interpreting Scripture, of taking the Bible seriously. We don't even begin to understand a passage of Scripture until we can locate it within the larger framework of Scripture. We never draw meaning from one passage of Scripture isolated on its own. Never. It just doesn't work. Now, it would be nice if this process of understanding those deep currents was easy and straightforward. We could say, oh, there's the deep current. Let's just dive in. But it isn't. It's hard work. The early church struggled with this. It's already happening in the Bible. Gentiles began to receive the Holy Spirit, and they were professing faith in Jesus. And so early on, Christianity is a branch of Judaism. And so these Jewish Christians are thinking, what are we going to do with these Gentiles? They want in. So should they follow all of the laws that we follow? Do they need to follow the kosher laws? How about circumcision? Should they be circumcised, which is a requirement to join the church? Might be just a tad off-putting. I'm glad we kind of got over that one. And so in light of this new thing, Gentiles wanting to be part of the Jesus movement, the early Christians had to rethink everything. They had to rekindle their imaginations, look back at their traditions for deeper meanings and patterns to understand what's going on here and how do we respond. And you know the end of the story, right? Gentiles got in. We can see the same pattern repeated over and over again in the history of the church. Galileo questioned the earth-centered theory of the universe, and everybody scrambled back to the Bible and said, wait a second, I thought it said in the Bible that the earth was the center of the universe. Everybody began to rethink. When the church debated slavery, when we debated the status and role of women in the church, when churches changed their views on divorce, despite the strenuous prohibitions of Jesus. Nobody threw the Bible out the window in these debates. The church was forced to go back to their text and discover there's actually a deeper moral logic at work here. And it helped the church move over what surely at that time seemed like an absolute impasse. Isn't this what's going on right now in the church in our struggles to understand same-sex relationships? It's the same thing, right? I mean, think about it. When I was a kid, this is a long time ago, right? 50 years ago I was a kid. Nobody talked about same-sex relationships, did they? No. I mean, especially in the church, you didn't talk about stuff like that in the church, right? I knew exactly zero gay and lesbian persons, even though I'm sure they were all around me. But in the last 20 or 30 years, things have changed, right? I mean, our experience is raising all kinds of questions that we maybe never really thought deeply about before. We become more open as a culture discussing all kinds of sexual issues. When I was a kid, we didn't talk about sex in church. Now we have the OWL program in our church, our whole lives, and we talk about everything age appropriate. All the context, everything in there. But we talk about that stuff in the church, and guess what? Our parents love it, and the kids really like it too. And so now, today, we have churches with LGBTQ folks who are out and who are clearly faithful and who have the gifts of the Spirit and who want to serve in the church and who want to get married in the church, and some of them want to be pastors in the church. I have no idea why they want to be pastors, but they want to be pastors in the church, right? And so we're forced to go back to our traditions and our texts and begin that hard work of rethinking. James Brownson has written one of the best books recently on reframing the church's debate on same-sex relationships. I commend it to you. It's called Bible, Gender, Sexuality. He writes that 5 years, he's a professor of New Testament at Western Theological Seminary, and he writes that 5 years before he began the book, his teenage son came out to him and his wife. He was a senior in high school. And Brownson confesses that while he had hoped that all of his biblical scholarship and study would prepare him to handle the news, that much to his embarrassment and regret, he was completely and utterly unprepared. He didn't know how to handle it. And what he did, which is truly beautiful, is return to a deep, deep engagement with Scripture. To discern, he says, what the most central and truest message of Scripture was for my son. And a beautiful, beautiful book was the result. It's not an easy book. It's kind of hard to sum up Brownson's book because it's so rich. But what he came to basically was this. After all of this study of all these texts and scholarship, he concluded that the moral principles that lie beneath these troubling texts, what we sometimes call the seven clobber texts, he concluded that there were things like, you know, codes of honor and shame and understandings of procreation and understandings of what's natural and what's unnatural, that those ideas that seemed at that time to prohibit same-sex relationships simply do not apply to contemporary forms, to contemporary committed same-sex relationships today. They don't apply. They don't fit. It's like trying to fit the holy kiss into our church. It's cross-cultural and it doesn't fit. But he also found a deeper current at work as he studied. Those principles that flow all the way through Scripture, like the one that we read this morning, that Sandy read for us, that in Christ there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. Principles that point to something where we're not there yet, but that point to this egalitarian vision, a vision that we are urged as a church to live into because this is the destiny of human life. And so we can hold on to the importance in the church of committed, loving, consecrated relationships, but we can also understand that the Bible's prohibitions in both testaments of same-sex relationships, that they're not talking about what we're talking about today. This is good news, huh? Amen? When we're willing to dive into the deep end, we find a deeper wisdom. We find a profound hallelujah. Diving into the deep end isn't just for Scripture nerds like all of us. It challenges what we're doing right now. If you come here on Sunday mornings once in a while, that's great. You enrich our worship by being here, we're glad that you're here. But there's so much more. Teachings to explore more deeply, relationships that can't possibly be built in an hour on Sunday morning, service to the poor and work on complicated issues of peace and justice that can't possibly be squeezed into this hour. If you dive into the deep end on Mother's Day, for example, if you kind of dive below the candy and the flowers and the cards, all of which are wonderful, you find something truly amazing. That it was organized by a Methodist mom way back in the 1860s, Ann Jarvis, a United Methodist woman, who worked to organize women's clubs to serve suffering mothers and children. They talked about things like health and sanitation and nutrition. She formed these clubs because she was convinced after seeing the ravages of the Civil War that women and especially mothers had a special calling to work for peace. Maybe our calling as a progressive church is to rekindle that kind of Mother's Day. Can you imagine the healing that could happen? Diving into the deep end, going below the surface, connecting to that healing river, this is where we find the Spirit of God. This is where we experience that peace that is beyond understanding. This is where we embrace hope that never disappoints, and healing for our weary souls. Will you join me out in the deep end? Will you? Amen.